Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
I want to wish all of you a happy new year. Here we are, 2016. What happened to 2015? Just a couple of minutes ago, it was January of 2015. We really want to welcome all of those from Harding University, as has been said already, and all the faculty members that have led them and brought them up here. There are over 100 of them that are in this wonderful group that are visiting with us. In fact, this is a little strange, but we didn't have our meet and greet time today, so I'm just going to do this sermon differently. Let's take a second here right now, and everybody stand up, and take about 45 seconds and meet the people in your area right around you. So, and go over and greet these folks too. Another thing that I want to mention, you enjoyed in our worship service this morning the singing some songs about the coming of the Magi and the story of reading the story of the Magi. We're in that period that where sort of all of the events of the story of the birth of Jesus kind of play themselves out in Christian history and in the calendar of the Christian year. And coming up this Wednesday, we have the end of the 12 days of Christmas. Most of us sort of know the 12 days of Christmas by the five golden rings and the four collie birds and so on down the line. But that tradition of the 12 days of Christmas running from December the 25th to January the 6th, and January the 6th comes up this week. Epiphany is what is associated with that day. And obviously all of these are arbitrary, but they're focusing on trying to get us to think about what it means for that light to break into the world, for the epiphany to happen, for the coming of this vision of who God is and what God is about in the world in Jesus. And so we have been thinking about that and reflecting on that in our readings and in our scriptures this morning. Before I get into our worship service, well, Epiphany comes on Wednesday, so Wednesday evening is when we finish that round and we start our study of suffering. on Wednesday evening, so I invite you to come and do that. As a perennial challenge to our faith, it is a challenge philosophically and practically, personally, and in many ways, and we're going to spend some time reflecting on that. One other thing that I just want to lay out here upon some of your hearts, I had a conversation with Brother Arthur James this morning. Arthur, as most of you who are members here know, is very elderly. He's 96 years old now, and he's the one who prepares the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. All of those trays and so forth were prepared by Arthur this morning. And but he's 96 years old, and he would like to take a break. And and I'm very antsy about that. Because the thing about Arthur is he is faithful. I can count on him like nobody else. And for people that are going to be preparing the Lord's Supper, you need somebody who's going to be there and do it. You don't want to open up the tray. Oh, nothing there. And so if any of you would like to be faithful and to step into those shoes for a while, sort of let the office know, and we'd love to give Arthur a break. At 96, what do you think? Probably deserves a break for it. He's been doing it for many years, so think about that if you would like. But remember, if you commit to it, you're committing to it, right? To do it, you got to do it. So think about it in those terms and step in to help. This is the first Sunday of the new year, and those of you who, one of our traditions now is to have the Harding group here. So that's great. This is the way this congregation ought to look all the time. You know, we just need to add 100 people to our congregation at all times. And but also one of the traditions is to think about Jesus' call to us as we go into the new year. And for quite a number of years, the first Sunday of every year, I have preached on this particular text, Matthew 6, 25 to 34, or some texts around it, but especially focusing on Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 33. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first God's kingdom. I don't know why it has stuck with me, but the idea of beginning the year with that call seems to me just the most appropriate way to do it. And I had long ago thought, well, I can only do this maybe a year or two and run out of things to say. But actually, this text just has all sorts of stuff in it, all kinds of things. And we want to take a particular point of view and direction as we go into it today and reflect on what the call of Jesus means to us. And I would like to connect it back to the things that we've been talking about over the last few weeks during the period of Advent. I think probably most of the people that are in this room either consider ourselves to be committed Christians, or at least seekers. Some are not, I know, committed Christians, but are interested in Jesus' teaching. What is he saying? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And are maybe on the point of, or at least considering, making a commitment. And Jesus here is clearly speaking to those that are listening to him, speaking to a crowd that's there. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and on a mountainside in Galilee, and he's got all of these people gathered around him, just ordinary folks from Galilee, many of whom have come to see him, to visit, not to visit with him, but to touch him, because they've got somebody that's sick, they're having trouble in their family, and they come to Jesus for help. And he is there on the mountainside, and the disciples come up close to him, and the people are standing there, and he begins to talk to them. And as Matthew portrays it, it goes on for those three chapters of Matthew 5 through 7, one of the absolutely greatest pieces of writing on a few pages in the entire history of the world. If you just read that and read it over and over and over again and let it seep into you, it will have its power and effect. And it does, but seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first God's kingdom and his justice, his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. What does it mean? How do I seek God's kingdom? How did he expect people that were standing around him to seek God's kingdom, to seek the kingdom of God? And what if I can't find it? What if it's lost? And why does he talk about not being anxious? Not being anxious about your life. Not being anxious about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. Or just simply in verse 31, just don't be anxious. Or in 34, don't be anxious about tomorrow. I don't know about you, but the idea of actually not being anxious is like commanding the impossible. And I'm worried about it. Why does Jesus command the impossible of me? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live? And as I hope that you'll look in your bulletin, if you haven't already done so, and you'll find a sheet there that has the text for this message and has the notes that I'm following and has some other texts that we're going to be looking at as we go along from your bulletin that you can follow along maybe a little bit more easily as we go. When you think about Jesus, when you watch him, when you look at his ministry and just the way he lives, one of the striking things about him is how present Jesus is, how much he lives in the present moment. The term these days is how mindful he is in a way. He's dealing with the person in front of him, that person's need. And so almost nobody else existed in the world. And it may be, you know, somebody important. Maybe it's Nicodemus the Pharisee, but maybe it's a woman at a well. Jesus deals with those people, the particular need that is there in front of him. And he sees those needs and ministers to them, sees that person, honors that person, and treats them as a valuable, wonderful human being. Even if it's a person that he radically disagrees with, still in the way in which he deals with them, he honors their integrity and so forth. And as you think about Jesus living that way, you think about the whole story of Scripture. And we've been in our studies during this period of Advent, we've been looking at Isaiah and a number of passages in Isaiah. Jesus lived in a nation with a past that we have some access to through the Scriptures. And it was a difficult past, a long past, a past of relationship with God, a past of the giving of the law, a past of failure and apostasy, a past of exile, a past of hope breaking out in the midst of exile, a past of failure to trust in God, and so forth. If you think about Jesus and you've read to the end of the story and the Gospels, you know that the future is not all that bright for him either, for he has a future in front of him of a lot of trouble and difficulty and persecution and ultimately, of course, death, crucifixion. And not only for him, but for the disciples that are following him around. The future is difficult. And he has to deal with that in a way that probably we don't. He knows how things are going to unfold. He has meditated on and grown out of the story of Israel and its scriptures over that long, long history. I've included there on the front side of your sheet the passage from Mark, the first chapter, the 14th and 15th verses that describes in the Gospel of Mark, and you have similar passages in Matthew and Luke about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that he comes into Galilee. This is after John has been arrested. He's been handed over and maybe betrayed and handed over and taken by Herod Antipas and put in prison and so forth. Jesus went into the region of Galilee proclaiming God's good news. It's the word we usually translate gospel, the gospel of God. God's good news, and saying, the right time has arrived in full. That the right time is if you know any Greek, the word kairos. It's that, it's not just simply time, but it's that kind of moment in time. The right time has arrived in full. God's kingdom has come near, has come right here. Change your ways of thinking. Recognize that word? Usually it's translated repent. Change your ways of thinking, metanoein in Greek. Change the way that you think and trust in this good news. Jesus comes with this idea that here in the midst of this story that has so many problems in the past, this story that is going into a future that's got some real challenges to it, but that a moment has arrived. God's kingdom is breaking in. God's kingdom has drawn near. He challenges the ordinary people living in Galilee to change the way that they think and trust in this good news, to step into this reality. Well, you know, in a sense, I'm a little bit like Israel. I haven't done so well in the past in dealing with God's challenges to my life. How about you? Ever had any troubles in your life? How about the future? Are you really confident that you know exactly how to deal with things? How do you deal with just the world as it's unfolding around us? The news, the politics. How do you deal with the world? I mean, there's so much to be fearful about. It's hard to have that sense of the present, of the kairos, the right time, the time that I'm living now, of God's kingdom being right here in front of me, and yet I'm supposed to seek it. Well, if it's right here in front of me, why can't I find it? What's the challenge for me? How can I be with no anxiety? How can I seek it? How can I be this person that Jesus calls me to be? If you think back of the passages that we looked at, have been looking at in Isaiah, one of the themes that we've looked at is how there's this kind of unfolding of a vision of what God is doing that you see in Isaiah. The unfolding of a vision that starts off with something very concrete and evolves, it develops, it grows into a vast vision. Starts off, obviously, for the Advent season, we started off with Isaiah 7 and 7:14 with the prophecy, the promise, the sign that's given to King Ahaz by the prophet Isaiah, by God through the prophet Isaiah, that a young woman, a virgin, is going to conceive and bear a child. And that is an assurance that God is going to take care of certain problems, big problems that Ahaz has. But Ahaz doesn't want any part of it. He doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want the sign. He doesn't want anything to do with thinking about having to trust God's future. And you watch as you go through the story, how the consequences of that not trusting God unfold. And Ahaz's story, and Israel's story, leading over a period of time to the exile. But in Isaiah itself, you watch as that the image of that child being born as a sign of God that Ahaz thought was just too small a sign. It was, as we said before, Ahaz, he wanted weapons. He wanted armies. He wanted to be able to defeat his enemies, and so he needed to go to the superpower. And he did. He went to Assyria and basically sold out his nation to Assyria at that time, because this little sign of God was just not enough for anything. But as Isaiah begins to develop and talk about this sign, it becomes the sign of to us a child is born, to us a son is given. I've included that part of that passage from Isaiah 9 on the front side of your sheet. The government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now, clearly, we've moved beyond the situation of Ahaz by now. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this, Isaiah promises. And so that sign that Ahaz rejected now has transmuted into this far larger anticipation and hope of God's intervention. And as you watch it, it takes on further steps. I didn't include on your sheet passages from Isaiah 11, you know, that there's this stump. Jesse's line, the line of David has been cut off. It's just this dead stump there. But suddenly a branch, a sprout comes out of it. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And he will transform everything. And if you remember the passage, it ends up with the transformation of the world with the lion and the lamb lying down together, you know. And the babies have their hands over the adder's holes, and they're not bitten. And there shall be no harm in all my holy mountain. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And then it goes on past the time of exile into that darkness, that dark pit, and out the other side. And you find the view that comes out of all of that suffering, all of that bad history, looking for God to come. I've included part of Isaiah 52 on the front side of your sheet. There's just so much of it, of Isaiah 40 and 52 and 53 and all of it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who says to Zion, your God reigns, he's king. Jesus says, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Everything else will be added to you. The voice of your watchmen. Together they sing for joy, for with their own eyes they see the return of Yahweh to Zion. God is coming back. Jesus lived out that vision. That's the vision that it was the mark of his whole life. The trusting in that God who works in the past and has worked in the past, who works in the future and into whose hands the future unfolds. That trust in that God makes it possible to live the present, to live with that focus on the kairos, the now that you see in Jesus, to participate creatively, powerfully in what God is doing at this moment. Ahaz couldn't do it. He just couldn't bring himself to trust. Jesus challenges you and me to it, calls us to it, calls us to seek, calls us to learn to trust in that way. And so we watch. What are we to do? What is this about? So as we said, you know, you kind of have to think about Jesus in this particular setting of teaching. And it's easy to, of course, kind of make it a beautiful scene, you know. Jesus is wearing what? Blue and white robes and a gentle face, very white face with a goatee beard. And so, who knows what he looked like? Scruffy? I don't know. Not a word is said in the Gospels about how Jesus looked. But the people around him, they're just those ordinary people who lived in villages and towns of Galilee and all around. They're the farmers who that Jesus talks about when he talks about broadcasting your seed out all over everywhere, trying to get it to grow. They're the fishermen. They're the women who spin. When he talks about they don't toil or spin, the women that were listening to him toiled and spun. They had to spin the cloth, the thread, then they had to make the thread into cloth, then they had to make the cloth into garments. They were the whole garment industry of the ancient world. These are people who knew what it was to live always on the edge of poverty, maybe in deep in poverty, certainly in poverty as we would count it. They always were impoverished. These were people, well, as I said, a lot of whom came to Jesus because they had somebody really badly off in their life, somebody sick, and they had heard that he could do something about it. They come to listen. They come to be helped. And so Jesus calls them to seek God's kingdom, to seek justice. It's something grand, isn't it? Grand. Isn't it too big for these little people? What do you think? Rather big. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But for Jesus, not at all. Not at all is it that way. Jesus always, from the very start of his ministry, went to precisely these people and said, it's you. I want you to see the world differently. I want you to change your way of thinking. Realize that right now, right here, where you are, the kingdom of God is breaking in. Look for it. Seek it. Find it. Change your way of thinking. God challenges us on every scale. Is God concerned about worldwide problems? Absolutely. Structural evil is disastrous in our world. Children die every minute because of the structure of our world economy that keeps them from having food that could easily save them from death. All kinds of ways. But it's the fact that God is concerned about the big doesn't mean that he's not concerned about the small as well. He can look and see one blind man and deal with his desires to see again. He can talk to that one woman at the well who's got all kinds of problems in her past, but he commissions her as his emissary to a whole town. Jesus can work on every level. For us, a lot of times when we think about the big, like the kind of problem that I just mentioned, it paralyzes us. What can we do about it? It's too big to do anything about. I didn't do it. Did you do it? You didn't do it. They didn't do it. He didn't do it. That country didn't do it. Our country didn't do it. But still, there's a structure of evil in our world. Who did it? I can't do anything about it. Then it comes to the small. Oh, I've got all kinds of problems in my life, but what does my life matter? Does God really care about whether my life goes well? Why should the God of the universe care about me? Jesus relentlessly focuses on the small. Just you see that, of course, in the text, don't you? I mean, he calls them to look at the birds, and he calls them to look at the flowers, the lilies of the field, and so forth. But I think if you look at it, you'll see that he focuses on the small things in order to get us ordinary people to see the big. Who is it that can make one lily beautiful? Can you do it? Sure, you can grow a lily. Buy the plant, put it in your garden, grow it. Yeah, sure. If you can buy the plant or get the seeds or whatever. Can you make the seeds? Can you? Which one of us can make one lily beautiful? Who of us can feed one bird? Oh, I can get the seeds. I feed them in the park sometimes. Pieces of bread for the ducks. But who can make the bread? and the seeds. Jesus knows that it takes a vast God to do those little tiny things. A God of unimaginable power to make that flower right there. And the thing about Jesus is that when he looks at that flower, he sees God. Me, I see a moderately good florist, you know, who has a sense of design and color balance and so forth. But every petal of that flower is impossible for me to even think about making. No human being can do it. It takes a God of vast power to make that blossom, to feed that bird. And Jesus sees that in the world. And so he focuses on those small things in order to for us to see the big. Which one of us can give the spin to an up quark? Who of us knows how to use a supernova to make gold? God does it all, on all the different scales. He loves it all. He wants us to see it, to see all of that going on. And so Jesus is talking to people of small power, but he wants them to see that they matter, the scale of their lives, not just the great political issues of the time, but the scale of their lives is where the kingdom of God is breaking in, as well as on the vast scale. You matter. And he uses that right at the beginning of this. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. That word life is the Greek word psyche, which means also soul, the very heart of who you are. What you will eat, what you will drink, about your body, your soma, what you will put on. Is not your life something more? It's not just simply more. The way that the grammar works is that he thinks of it as something that's in addition, something more than all of that physical reality around them. Your life is something more than food, and your body more than clothing. You matter. That something more. And the thing about Jesus is that he could see that something more all over. And every person that he looked at, he saw that in them. Well, your life matters, right? Yes. You matter. Yeah. You, at least I matter to me, right? We know that our lives matter. They matter to us, certainly. Yeah. That's why we're worried. That's why we're anxious, because our lives matter to us. Because the way we live is that everything's in my hands. And I can really mess it up badly. I have my life, as it were, there, and if I drop it, who knows what would happen. What kind of losses, what kind of disasters, what hurt I would cause to others, all kinds of things. And I know I've messed up in the past. I know that every day brings new dangers, new troubles. What am I supposed to do? The only real security that I can have is that castle, that wall of stuff that I've got that can protect me from all the vagaries of life, that I can get and build up around me to take care of my life. That the food, the clothing, the shelter, that's the basic level that these people operated on. Your career, all the plans that you have for coming up with that new app or that new creative great American novel that's going to make $1 billion. And what is it that's securing your life? What is it that you're aiming at? What is it that's going to, like Belkis was talking about this morning, make us happy in this? The wall of things, from power to security to wealth. The wealth, of course, is the biggie. In fact, of course, just in the passage right before this text, Jesus talks about you cannot serve both God and mammon. He uses that word mammon as a symbol for money and power, all the stuff that we use to build up a wall around our lives, to buffer ourselves from all the challenges of the world around us. Jesus says, look, really look. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies. What do you see? What do you see? What do you see when you look at them? What's going on there? What Jesus sees and what he knows is that in every bird, in every flower, there is God giving a gift of existence, giving a gift of beauty, giving a gift of nourishment and food, giving life to these things. Jesus, a little bit earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 13, it's on the front side of your sheet, a well-known passage that you could probably quote, many of you, tells us how to pray, the Lord's Prayer as we usually call it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Think about that. Give us this day our daily bread. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Don't you have to earn your bread? Don't you pay for it? Probably do. You don't steal it, do you? Surely not. You wouldn't come to church if you were out there stealing bread. You'd be there with Jean Valjean on the galleys or whatever. No, you earn your bread. You're the one that makes it. You bake it, you make it, you buy it. Your bread depends on you, doesn't it? Why does Jesus say, give us today our daily bread, when we're responsible for it? Well, it's like that flower. Yeah, we are responsible. I can grow the flowers, but every flower is a creative wonder of God. Every morsel of bread that I eat is something that no human being could make. It's a gift of God. And if I can start seeing the gifts in all of the little ordinary things, if I can see it in the small, maybe I can start seeing it in the big, in all the things, whatever scale I'm thinking about them. It's easier in some ways for me to think about God in big terms. But when I realize that every moment of my life, that breath that I just took, all the stuff that happened inside of me, nobody could construct it. Everything of taking that breath in and turning its oxygen into stuff in my blood that's going around right at this instant around in my body is a wonder of God. To see it there, to realize what it is. Give us this day our daily bread. In that very phrase is that vision of seeking God's rule, God's kingdom in the world and in where we are. It's a gift. Only a vast God could love this body enough to make it, to make yours as well. You're a gift, everything about you. And to see that, we blind ourselves to the something more that Jesus is talking about. And we live in a world that confirms that prejudice that we have of just seeing the stuff around us and counting on it. To see even ourselves as just stuff is one of the ways that people talk about human beings this day. We compete to get stuff. We compete to get control. We want to have it on every level of life, whether it's, you know, in big corporate deals across the world, or if it's in just in the family and in little struggles for power and in relationships, or wherever it is, we're always wanting to build that wall of power, of control, of stuff around us. And we kind of we like it that way. Stuff, you know, doesn't make many demands on you. It just demands basic kind of selfishness, and you know, and it works best if you're successful in getting it. Of course, if you're totally a failure in getting stuff, then you're clearly not worth much as a person, and you have a right to worry. But the thing is that we are not at all sure that we want that God who creates us and who puts something more in us. We're not sure we want that giver who creates and creates us for something, creates us for his self-giving love. Jesus calls us to open our eyes. To open our eyes to realize that I'm not in control of my life. I'm vulnerable. All kinds of stuff can happen to me, and I cannot secure my life. My life is a gift to me. Every breath that I take, every morsel of food, every flower that I look at, your faces are all a gift to me. Every one of them, all of it is this gift from God. And our life on every scale, whether it's on worldwide or personal, all the way, is God's created beauty. It is not in my hands. And the only real security that I can have comes from that giver when I learn to trust in that giver. But I prefer to think that I'm in control. I prefer to think that I can make myself invulnerable. Jesus says, you're not invulnerable. Don't try. Live with reality. Know the gift. Trust the giver. Jesus says at the end of the text, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. If you're not going to be anxious about tomorrow, what are you going to be anxious about? You live this day, just live now, live this day with the realization of the God who envelops it all and who permeates it all. Live this day knowing who you are, that you are the beloved creature of that great physicist who gives the spins to the quarks and who can make gold using a supernova. You're the creature of that artist who makes these flowers, that Savior who values your life, that lover who wants a relationship with you in his life, that giver of grace who knows every bad thing that you've done and more, and that you won't admit to, and loves you anyway. And wants a relationship with you anyway. And when you see that, when you realize who it is that you're dealing with, the challenge then as you're seeking his rule is to be like that yourself. To be that same kind of person who gives grace and justice at every opportunity, whatever scale you're operating on, who gives love, who lives for self-giving love. That's God's kingdom on the scale of my life. I can seek it, long for it, let him live in me so that it takes over my life. And then Jesus says, tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Wow, that's all I needed. I was hoping he'd say, if you do this, then troubles will go away and you won't have to worry about them anymore. No, you still have worries tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to have its own set of worries. Don't worry. You worry. But the thing about it is, you see, you watch the way Jesus deals with troubles. The way he teaches about troubles. I was hungry. Trouble. And you fed me. I was thirsty. Trouble. And you gave me drink. I was naked and in prison. Trouble. You gave me clothes. You came to visit me. Trouble is the opportunity, is the possibility of you making an impact on the world for good. Of me doing something that really serves, that for me to play out that life, for me to seek the kingdom. Don't worry, there's going to be plenty of opportunities, Jesus says. Tomorrow's going to have sufficient troubles. You'll be have plenty of opportunities to learn, to practice it, to seek God's kingdom. Live it out. Live it out. That's what he calls you to. You got a year in front of you. What are we going to be talking about next year if we've all practiced this? I won't be able to preach on this text anymore. We'll all be paradigms of beauty and goodness, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything else will be yours as well. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, help us to hear Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will allow us to see in this world that you are everywhere there. To look at the world as Jesus sees it. To look at each other as Jesus sees us. Even to look at ourselves as Jesus sees us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live with that, not a false confidence that nothing's going to go wrong, but the knowledge that things are going to go wrong, but trusting you, the great gift giver, for life, for meaning, for security. Help us, Heavenly Father, to seek your kingdom. On whatever scale we can search for it. Some of us may have opportunities on a vast scale to influence many people for justice and goodness. Some of us may live in very constricted situations where we can just deal with the people around us and struggle with that. Help us on whatever scale we live on, whatever it is that we are doing, whatever gifts we have, to see you as the giver and seek your kingdom, your righteousness, that we may be able to live in this way that Jesus shows us to live. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for your patience this morning. I'm going to read a closing word of blessing, and then I'm going to pause for 30 seconds. If somebody needs to escape, then we will. You can escape, but otherwise we will have a very intensely brief meeting here in just a moment. The blessing that we want to conclude with is from 2 Thessalonians. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in all ways. The Lord be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.